Good morning, Alliance Church family, and happy Palm Sunday. I just want to draw a couple of things to your attention in regards to announcements, if we will. And one is that I want to say a thank you. You guys as a church have done amazingly wonderful things in giving. We've received numerous checks that have come in the mail in this difficult time. We appreciate that. We know some of you are starting to use Tithely. That's our online giving resource that we have available. If you have questions on that, by all means, contact the church office. I know between Pastor Chris and I, we talked about that last week. We tried to walk you through that on the video. A couple of things to be in mind with Tithely. This week, you're going to notice a change on there if you go into your options. And what you'll see is that benevolent is an added option to give to. Today is our normal time to receive a benevolent offering, which happens every other month. And so that is now an option on there. You may use that option to give specifically to the benevolent fund. The other thing that I wanted to mention, I didn't mention it last week, but I want to mention it now, is Tithely, we have a system set up with this company that runs this online giving. They actually give a kickback to our Great Commission Fund. And it's something that the Christian Missionary Alliance has worked out with this company. It's really phenomenal. And so you may be apprehensive about using online giving. I just want to comfort you in that way, that this is a good company that we're working with, and they're doing amazing things to not only help us in this time, but also the Christian Missionary Alliance as a whole. As we get started with the service this morning, I hope, number one, that you've listened to the playlist. In the playlist that Lane has put together for this week, there's one more song, and I want you to, if you've already listened to it, that's fine. I want you to listen to it again at the very end, but I want you to be ready at the end of this service to pull in and play Jesus Paid It All. It's going to fit so well. I requested Lane to put that in there because that's really what we're coming to. We're moving through this week, this Passion Week. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. What you're going to see that's going to be different this morning is you're not going to see the scriptures on the screen. That is not an accident. That is by choice. What I'm going to do this morning is we're actually going to tell the story. I'm going to try to lay out as best I can, not in full detail, a picture of the story of Jesus Christ in that Passion Week. We're going to look at how he's coming up to Jerusalem for that final time. And then we're going to look at what some of those dynamics that are happening in Jerusalem as he arrives. And then we're going to end our time together doing something I feel very special and very cool that we normally do together. And it'll still be together, but obviously from a distance. You've received emails. I hope that you've read those. Those will help better prepare you. I'll lead you in on that. Even if you haven't read those emails as we go through the service, you'll be able to engage with us as well. But I want to start with the story. You know, the world is on edge. The world is filled with tension. The tension is thick enough, it feels, that you could cut it with a knife. And it's not just this world that we're living in that we feel it. Certainly we walk to the grocery store and we go in and we see the empty aisles and we feel that tension. When same type of tension, we just feel like it's just thick and it's looming. But the tension I'm talking about is an ancient tension. It's like a log. When we go camping as a family, one of the secret things that I really enjoy trying to do, and sometimes I'm successful, sometimes I'm not, but we have a fire at night, and when we all go to bed, we kind of let the fire die down. Well, it's not uncommon that you go in the morning and you go into the fire pit and you find that there's a log, usually a larger one, that still has some embers that are smoldering under the log. And so in the mornings, I like to go out when we're camping and I like to flip that over. And I get some thin pieces of, whether it's newspaper or thin pieces of wood and kindling and whatnot. And I start to, you know, set it in there just right. And I start to blow on those embers. And my goal is to get those embers to actually flare up, to get those embers to take fire and create something almost explosive in nature, that creates something amazing. And that's the culture that we're finding ourselves in thousands of years ago, just before Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem that last time. It's like a log that's burning. It's hot, and there's embers in there, and they're smoldering, because this is a culture that has been under oppression for a long time. For those of who were with us when we went through the Daniel series, Daniel talked about this moment in history when God gave Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and this dream was of this great statue, and it had this head of gold, and it had the torso of silver, and then it had the hips of bronze, and then the legs and the feet were of iron and of clay. And then this picture, what we find is that each one represented something different. And so the Israelites, the Judeans, they were under this Babylonian rule, which was the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. And then you had, following them, it was the Persians, which was the silver. And then the bronze was the Greek Empire. And then it was the Roman Empire. And that's where we find these people now, is in the midst of that Roman Empire, who ruled with an iron scepter. They were very harsh. They found new ways of punishment. They were ruthless. They were powerful. And yet in that Daniel picture, what we saw was, in that dream, there came this stone that came from the heavens. And that stone came down and it struck the statue's feet, and the whole statue crumbled. The stone is like this, it's this victor, it's this champion that, when the world needed it most, came and brought in the victory. It's not that much like, unlike some of the stories we find in the J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings series. In one of the books, I believe it's The Two Towers, what we find is all of the good, they're being attacked by the orc army, and so they actually withdraw and they hide themselves into Helm's Deep, which was this great big keep of a castle that was buried into the side of the cliff. And they're there and they're defending themselves, and there's some other armies, the elves come in to their aid, and there's just great fighting, and the elves are shooting their arrows at the orcs and peoples with swords, and they're just fighting, they're fighting. They fight all night long, over and over again. The waves of the orcs keep coming. And yet they're being defeated, and they fall farther back, and they fall farther back and farther back into the castle. And when they finally get into the deepest part of the castle, and it feels like all is lost, there's no hope left. And then they look to the east, and there's a light that rises up, and it's their savior, their champion, if you will. It's Gandalf with another army that comes to the flank and defeats the orc army from the side. And that's what this culture, these people in Jerusalem, are all fired up and primed about, is they are in full expectation that someday there's going to be this champion coming. And they've been under oppression for so long, and they eagerly wait, when will this King of Kings come? When will this person, this Savior, come to rescue us? And what they didn't realize is, at that time, just a few miles away, that King had already come. And so what we find is Jesus was out, and he was doing his ministry, and he was healing people and sharing the love of God. And people bring him a message that he had some close friends in Bethany. There were two sisters and a brother, three siblings total. And the brother, who he was close friends with, is very sick. And so the message comes to Jesus, and they say, hey, your friend Lazarus, he's sick. And Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. And he chooses to stay there 2 days longer. And I'm sure the people were wondering, like, what in the world's with you, man? Your good friend Lazarus is sick, and you're not doing anything? Do you not even care? And Jesus certainly understood things better than any of us ever did, and he understood things better than his disciples, but he knew what was coming. He said, this sickness will not end in death. He waited two more days, and so then he finally gets to the point. He says to his disciples, all right, it's time for us to go wake up Lazarus. He's sleeping. And the disciples, as ignorant as they were, said, well, if he's sleeping, he'll just wake up on his own. He'll be better. And Jesus says, no, he's dead, and we need to go wake him up. Jesus goes into Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters lived, and he sees them mourning. I mean, their hearts are broken. And we find that Jesus enters into their empathy and enters into their mourning, and he also is broke to tears. And as he is engaging with them and he's mourning with them, he asks them, well, where have you put him? And they said, well, he's in the tomb. And so Jesus walks out to the tomb, and everyone follows him, and there's great wailing. And Jesus gets to the mouth of the tomb. The wailing is continuing, the mourning. And it's interesting, you look at, why are they mourning? Obviously, they're mourning the loss of a loved one, but they're also mourning their livelihood. Lazarus, who was the only male in the household, would have been their source of income. And now suddenly their security is gone. Their brother is gone who they love. Their security is gone. It would be like their 401k is suddenly flushed down the toilet. And that's a big deal to them. So not only are they mourning the loss of their loved one, I think there's a very real degree of fear that they are also feeling. Like, what's going to happen to us now? Jesus gets to the tomb, and he says to the people, he says, roll away the stone. And the people look at him and say, like, wait a minute, are you sure you want to do that? Because he's been dead for 4 days, and he's already going to start to have rotted away. He's going to stink. A number of years ago, my dad and brother and I were deer hunting, and as we were exiting the woods, I remember driving out, we saw that there was a deer laying in the ditch. And so we stopped just to take a look. It was a buck. And I was curious about it. You don't know how long it had been lying there dead. And so I went down and I reached down and picked up the antler. And as I lifted up the antler, the whole animal just hissed at me and said, shh. And all this nasty methane gas escaped from this animal. And I nearly passed out right there over the animal. That's the stench that would have likely been coming out of this tomb once it was rolled away. And yet Jesus said, roll away the stone. So they rolled away the stone, and Jesus calls into this dark tomb, and he says, Lazarus, come out. And here comes Lazarus walking out of the tomb by himself, wrapped in grave clothes, and he says, take off his grave clothes, for he doesn't need them any longer. We should consider ourselves in the same place as Lazarus. We have been made alive in Christ. We don't need the grave clothes. We don't need the fear. We don't need the death any longer. We have been given new life in Jesus Christ. So let's be ready to shed those grave clothes. So Lazarus sheds the grave clothes. There's great celebration. It's really, really quite the scene. And a short while later then, in the same gospel, and I'm coming out of the Gospel of John here for most of this story, what we find is that Jesus is back inside their house. And now you have Lazarus, who would have been likely eating there with them and the disciples. And you have Mary and Martha, the two sisters. And this is that time where Martha's all busy doing all this stuff. And Mary's, you know, just sitting her time with Jesus. And Martha gets all upset and says, "What, Jesus, why don't you make her do something?" And Jesus says, "Oh, you silly Martha. Don't you understand what she's doing is really the more important thing?" During this meal, there comes another woman that enters into the house. She's got this very expensive bottle of perfume. And she takes this perfume that had been passed down to her probably for generations. It was probably her mother's who was given it to her by her grandmother, maybe even her grandmother. This is an incredibly expensive bottle of perfume. And this woman, recognizing the value that Jesus Christ is, she finally breaks this perfume that has been there forever. What a contrast between the stench of the tomb and the fragrance of the perfume. And she pours the perfume on Jesus' feet and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And it's astounding. Some of the disciples get upset with the woman saying, what is wrong with you? We could have sold that. And Jesus says, you don't get it. She's preparing me for my burial. And the disciples, even at that point, is like, okay, that's coming sometime in the future, but why are we doing that now? And that's part of the story. That's part of what Jesus knew was happening, and maybe the disciples didn't quite fully know yet. And after this meal was finished, there came a day when Jesus was going to Jerusalem. And he says to his disciples, all right, guys, it's time to go into Jerusalem. And one of his disciples even said to him, it's like, well, I guess, are you sure you want to go? Because they want to kill you. And yep, this is the time. It's time for us to go. And this disciple actually makes the comment to Jesus. And he says, well, and I guess, guys, we're going with you. We'll die with you. You know, fully engaging in this death sentence is what's about to come. But it's a different picture we get once Jesus comes into the city. This tension that has existed in this city where everyone's like, we are under this oppression. We're ready for this champion. And here comes this Jesus riding in on this young donkey. And then what you find in the city is people are taking off their coats and they're laying out in front of him and his donkey so that it's like Jesus is coming in on what we would consider the red carpet. And they're taking these palm branches and they're waving these palm branches and they lay them down in front of Jesus as he's entering into the city. And what's astounding is this image of the palm branch is so much more than just a plant that you maybe ripped out from your mother's potted plants and waved it in church because she didn't realize that you had taken it. This palm branch had a significant history. It actually pointed back to rebellion, where the Jews rebelled against the Greek Empire in roughly 169 BC. And so here you have all of these Jews, and it was estimated that for the Passover feast that there could be as many as 3 million Jews entering in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus comes in and they're waving these palm branches and they're crying out Hosanna, which in his literal translation literally meant save us. Will you save us? And here comes Jesus, and they're seeing him as their champion. And they're waving these branches of rebellion that the Romans would have seen, and the Jewish leaders saw, and the Jewish leaders see it, and they get all tense because they know what this could mean. Because if there's a rebellion, if all of these Jews rebel and the Roman Empire comes down hard on them and kills them all, he's not only going to kill what it is that the Jesus and the people, but he's actually going to squash and crush their way of life. And so suddenly now, all of their comforts and all of their money and everything's just going to kind of be flushed down the toilet. And they're going to be left with, where do we stand? We've lost our security, much like what Mary and Martha were afraid of just a little bit ago. And so these Jewish leaders, when they see Jesus entering in there, they see the problem. And so they meet together, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they get together and they say, what are we going to do about this Jesus? And they're contemplating, they're all worried and threatened by their livelihoods going to be coming crushing down. And then the high priest Caiaphas at the time, he says to the guys, don't you get it? Don't you see it? It's so simple. The answer is so simple. All we have to do is kill the one man. Isn't it better for one man to die than for all the others? And it's just an astounding prophecy. He had no idea what was coming out of his mouth, but the Holy Spirit caused him to speak that, because here's the reality. That's exactly what was about to happen, where Jesus Christ was going to die. One man was going to die for all of us. And here's Caiaphas, the high priest, trying to save himself and save his way of life. He says, we need to kill this man. And the irony of it, too, is now you have this other man, Lazarus, who also needs to die because Jesus just raised him from the dead. And you can see why the people would be so excited when Jesus comes into the city, because as he's coming into the city, now this Jesus who just raised Lazarus from the dead, now we can actually go against, we can conquer the Roman Empire, because even if the Roman Empire kills us, Jesus here will raise us from the dead. We have an unstoppable force. We have an unstoppable army. But Jesus had something totally different in mind. You know how you sometimes have those records? My parents had a turntable, you know, and you have the needle and you set it on there. And as the record's playing, but when something tragic happens, that needle slides across the record and goes. This is the moment we find when Jesus says to those who are around him, he says, you know, and he's predicting his death with this statement. And he says, you know, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it's just but a single seed. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it produces a crop upon crop upon crop. And Jesus actually says to them in that capacity, he's like, you know, something's going to have to die. And the people are like, wait a minute, that's not part of the plan that we had for you. That's not what we had in mind. Why are you bringing death into this? You are our champion. I think that's one of the moments that maybe everything just suddenly turned. Everything started to flip. It's a short while after that, later that week. Right in the end, Jesus actually goes with his closest friends and he goes into an upper room. He had requested this space that he could have this intimate time with them. And as they go up there, they're going to have their meal. We know it as the Last Supper. I don't think the disciples quite realized it was the Last Supper yet. But they go up there to have this meal together that Jesus was fully well aware was going to be his Last Supper. And he goes with them, and as he enters the room, he actually begins to get down. He takes his outer garment off, ties a cloth around his waist, and he bends down and starts washing the feet of his disciples, which was a peasant's task. I mean, that was the lowliest of the lowly who would in the household would actually do that task. And the irony of it, too, is earlier in the same gospel, in the Gospel of John, we find another man named John, John the Baptist, who actually saw Jesus coming and pointed at him and said, look, everyone, at him. All the people that were around him following him, he said, look at that guy. That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says this statement. He says, I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. In other words, I wouldn't even be fit to wash his feet. That menial task, I am below that, is what John the Baptist is saying. And here's Jesus with his disciples. And he bends down and he washes their feet. And the beauty of the language that we find in this passage is he actually says, and the scriptures actually say, then Jesus showed them the full extent of his love. And that's what he did. That's really astounding. And then the story takes a change. And this is perhaps one of the most powerful and astounding events that we in the church have. And we find it in our setting right now and how we're dealing with it. It's a challenge, but I think we can get through this and do this together, and I think it's going to be kind of fun. At the Alliance Church here, we kind of practice two what we call ordinances. We have baptism and we have communion, which sometimes we refer to as the Lord's Supper. Out of all the different things that we find in Christianity, you know, those are two very powerful moments. Baptism is when we choose to follow Christ, and then we want everyone to know that we've chosen to follow Christ, and so we actually will be baptized so that people will see and know that I am a follower of Christ. And so we go down, we align ourselves with his death, his burial, his resurrection. And that's a great thing. Yet what we see in it, it's an individual piece. Communion is something different. So what Jesus did on that night with his disciples was something that would live on forever. And it's still living on. In fact, Jesus wanted it to live on forever. His words to them were, you're going to do this, and I want you to continue to gather and do this for as long as you will until you can once again have it with me. Jesus actually says he will have communion with us again someday. And until that day, we are supposed to share communion together. It's really astounding. And with this, I want us to grasp this picture. In the early church, what we found or what we see, we've been going through this whole series on established, you know, God established this New Testament church. When he established it, this church gathered together, and there's no socioeconomic bounds. Those are supposed to be all kind of just gotten away of. And the beauty of communion is that's where we all come together. And it doesn't matter if I've been a follower of Christ for 50 years or 50 seconds. It doesn't matter if I'm 6 or 96. It doesn't matter if I make $100 a year or $100,000 a year. None of that matters. None of that's even important. And what I do, and sometimes we look at church and what we do, and some of us are up here sharing the word. Some of us are up here teaching. Some of us are up here leading people in worship. Some are out there and they're singing praises. Some are reading scriptures. All of this stuff happens, and there's all these different elements happening, but there's one thing that where we can all come together as the body of Christ and share it, and that is in this picture of communion. And it doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how poor you are, doesn't matter how long of a Christian you've been and how recently you've become a Christian. None of that stuff matters, because we come around this table, you're welcome at the table. And so I sent out an email. I hope you had a chance to read some of the instructions that I laid out. If you didn't, that's okay. We're going to still do this. You can still participate, but this is what I'm asking you to do. Parents, I'm inviting you to engage with your family around the table that you have right now. Maybe it's a coffee table. Maybe it's an end table. Maybe it's a card table. Maybe it's your dining room table. It makes no difference, but I'm asking you, find some bread. I don't care if it's sliced bread. It doesn't matter if it's fresh bread. It doesn't matter if it's hamburger buns. It doesn't matter if it's crackers. If you find what you have, if you can bring cereal to the table, if that's what you have. And then I want you to find something to drink, and I want you to get some cups. Someone is going to take the lead in your homes right now with this, and we're going to do this together. So you need to get something to drink. I brought myself vitamin water this morning. That's totally okay. If you have juice, that's fine. Terry Huffman this last week shared with me that when he was in the Philippines, they actually regularly had to use orange soda pop for their communion in the Philippines. That I want to be careful when we do this that we're not getting wrapped up about what is in here, because I don't want to lose heart and lose focus on what it is that we're doing. Because what we find in this scripture is absolutely astounding. So Jesus gathered his closest friends. He actually had predicted that Peter would deny him, and he'd already predicted that Judas would betray him. And then he begins to do something that's just remarkable. He actually takes the bread, and he says he breaks it. You know, it would have been a tearing, and the bread that they had would have been, you know, a louder bread, really, where they actually could have heard it breaking. And he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And this is less than a week from when he just came in as their champion. And then he takes the cup, and he says, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." And then he challenges us, and he says, "I want you guys to do this in remembrance of me until the day that I come back to do it again with you." So here's what I'm asking. Church, we're going to do this together. If you are alone, I want to invite you. You can call me right now on the phone. I'm not going to give you my number here. You can look it up on the website, whatever the case is. You can call me. We will FaceTime. You can call one of the elders, anything like that. If you're alone, this is a community event. And I understand you're not alone in spirit, all right? We're with you in this way, together in this way. But right now, if you feel like I want to have some human interaction right now, get on the phone and call, okay? For those of you who have people around you, parents, dads, moms, take the lead on this. Find that bread. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the bread. And then I want you to break the bread. And I want you to hand bread to each person that surrounds you. They don't have to be those little tiny pieces, okay? You don't have to. This can be more than a 40-calorie snack, all right? So you can give them a whole slice of bread. I have sliced bread here. You can give them a whole slice. It doesn't really make any difference. But I want the bread to be broken. And then as you give the bread to each person, I want you to say, "Jesus Christ broke his body for you. He allowed his body to be broken for you." And you hand them each piece. You can do this right now. If you need to pause the video and get stuff, that's fine. Then do that. And then you come back and you break the bread, hand it to them. And then you're going to give them each a piece. And you're going to say, "This is Christ's body, which he allowed to be broken for us. Let's eat it and remember him." And then I want you to eat it. The next thing is, I want you to take a cup. I want you to take whatever drink you have selected. Maybe you had to open up a can of Coke. I want you to pour it in there. Don't lose sight of what it is that we're doing. I want you to pour some of that drink in the cup. And I want you to serve each person around you. And I want them to understand as you give them this cup. You know, if you're a parent and you have young kids and they've never taken communion, maybe this is a great time to help them to totally understand what communion is all about. That this could be their first communion. Maybe it's not what you had envisioned or pictured for them, but what a cool way for them to remember it forever. Because that's what it's about. It's about remembering Christ. So I want you to take the cup. And then I want you, as you pass a cup to each person, I want you to tell them, "This symbolizes the blood that Jesus Christ shed for you, so that we can have our sins forgiven." That is huge. I want you to do that for each person that you have around you. And then when each person has it, then you can share in the drink together. Here's what I'd like to do. I know I didn't have any PowerPoints today, but I don't want this service to end here. It's Palm Sunday. I want to challenge you. Pastor Chris laid out a great challenge last week. I hope you had a chance to engage with your family that way. This is what I'm going to do for this week. I'm going to give you a chapter of the Bible, one chapter, that's going to lead you through starting tomorrow, Monday, until through Saturday, until we meet again on Easter. It's likely going to be recorded. Just giving you that heads up right now. I want you to read the one chapter. And what that chapter is, it's the story I have just told you. Engage with your family all week long. The passion of Jesus Christ. So, starting on Monday, I want you to read John chapter 11. I will send these out in emails. You'll get reminders on this. On Tuesday, I want you to read John chapter 12. On Wednesday, John chapter 13. On Thursday, John chapter 14. Then we're going to jump ahead a little bit. And on Friday, I want you to do John 18. And on Saturday, John 19. And then John chapter 20, which is what we will talk about next week. Here we have where Jesus gives his life. He pays it all. Well, guess what? Next week, the tomb is empty, and we will celebrate the fact that he has conquered death, that he has conquered sin, and we can have that life with him forever. So right now, Jesus paid the price. Next week, we'll see Christ as the victor. He will be that champion. Will you pray with me? And then when I'm done praying, I just want to invite you again. Take time following this message. Listen to that song. If there's another song that fits you well, but that song that Jesus paid it all, and just worship him for what it is that he did, that he paid it all. That's why we celebrate this, is because he paid it all. Pray with me. Lord, what an incredible story. It's a beautiful story. It's a powerful story. It's a story that I find myself loving to read over and over again. The incredible passion of Jesus Christ, willing to give of yourself to pay the price for sin and death so that we don't have to. You paid it all. Thank you, Lord. Help us in these days, in this time where everything is different and changed, help us to have peace. Help us to stay connected. Help us to continue to love one another, and most of all, to remember you and what it is that you did and what it is that you're doing, and worship you through all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, church.